Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm a little bit hoarse today for some reason. I think it's my allergies, but I can still make it through the hour, I trust, by the grace of God. And we will have a live broadcast as usual, which is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. That's the live broadcast time. You may be listening to a later rebroadcast at night on one of the stations that carries the program. Or you might be listening on the internet some other time. If that is the case, of course, all you can do is listen. But if you're listening live, you can participate even as we are in progress. And you can actually shape the direction of the program because the program does not have any preordained shape. Now, that's a very non-Calvinistic thing to say, I realize. But we have not foreordained any direction that the program shall go. If God has foreordained it, well, then we may never know about that. But if you would like to be on there, you can have at least an apparent role in causation, and we will go the direction that your phone call takes us. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have objections to the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from the host, and you may be a Christian or not, but even as a Christian, many Christians have different views on a number of topics, and I'm sure that my views are not the same as those of all of our listeners. If you have a different viewpoint and would like to express it, would like to balance comment here, would like to maybe refute something that's been said by the host, you're always welcome here. This is something that we are delighted to have you do, because this program does not exist in order to showcase the viewpoints of the host. That'd be a silly and worthless thing to do. The purpose of this program is to look into the scriptures and seek for the truth. And if you understand the truth better than the host, then you do us all a favor by calling and letting us know and sharing that with us. So if you'd like to participate on the program today, the number to call, as always, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we await your call. The lines are open. I just received an email invitation today to be on June 28th on the Infidel Guy radio broadcast. Now, the Infidel Guy is a rabid anti-Christian, and the Infidel Guy broadcast is a program that has Christians for lunch, and they have had many Christians on there and debated them. And one of our listeners had suggested that I might be a good guest to have them invite, so they did. They invited me. And that program can be heard on the Internet. Now, I don't necessarily recommend their website or their radio program. It is very irreverent. It is very anti-God, very anti-Christian. But on June 28th, I guess, at 8 o'clock at night, if I'm not mistaken. I think that's the time. I think it is. That's a live broadcast, I believe, and I'll be the guest on their program. There'll be more about that later, and on our internet site, more announcements about that. Now, today is, Tuesday. This Friday, which is, the 9th, is that right? I'm going to be leaving. I'm leaving the country. I'll be gone for 2 weeks. And the program will not be live during those 2 weeks. We'll have some pre-recorded programs that'll be played. These programs are not simply, old programs replayed, but my producer, Dwayne, has put together some compilations of what he would consider his favorite calls on previous programs. So it really is kind of a best-of format. You know, a lot of these talk shows, when they have a best of, that just means the guy's taking a day off and they just play one of the programs from the previous week, whether it's the best or not. I can't guarantee that the calls that are included on our best of programs are going to be everyone's idea of what are the best, but it at least is a selection of calls. And for 10 broadcast days, I'm going to be away from the mic because I'm going to be in Israel. I'm going to be teaching several hours a day for the Great Commission School in Israel. And I'll be teaching 10 days out of, and I'll be there a weekend in between, the first 5 days and the next five. So I'll be gone from this Friday till the following, the weekend, 2 weeks later. And I'll be back on Monday the 20-something. I don't know what day that is. But anyway, I'm giving all these announcements. I don't have the exact dates. I don't have a calendar in front of me. But I just want you to know that this week, if you want to talk to me at all in the next 3 weeks, this is the week you got to get in. Because I won't be live Friday, or I won't be live again for actually 11 broadcast days, my mistake. Okay, maybe I can get my own schedule figured out and announce it correctly someday. In any case, it's today, tomorrow, and the next day. You can call me live. And if you want to do so, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And for those of you who live in the Santa Cruz area and attend our Thursday night Bible studies on the Book of Acts, yes, we are having it this week. Although I'm leaving early the next morning for the airport, I will be having the Acts class this Thursday night as usual. But then, of course, we'll not have it for a couple of weeks while I'm gone. All right, 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call if you're going to be on the program. Frank from Albany, Oregon is our first caller today. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. Hi.
I have a question about something I was talking with my Mennonite friends over. It was actually last night, and they were mentioning how in Matthew 19, I guess 9, about the exception clause for divorce and remarriage.
Yeah.
They were saying that the early church fathers, when they were quoting it, never had the exception clause in their quotes. Now, I didn't think of it at the time to ask them if the early church fathers were merely just quoting Matthew 5, or if they actually knew the early church fathers were quoting Matthew 19 and they didn't put the exception clause in there. So I was just wondering if you heard anything about that.
That's a good question. I know that the early church fathers were very strict on the matter of divorce, and I don't think they allowed divorce for any cause. The passage in Mark and the passage in Luke where Jesus speaks about divorce, both of them omit the exception clause. But there are two passages in Matthew. Boy, what's going on there? I just got some strange sounds in my ear. Okay, well, we'll keep going then. There are two passages in Matthew. Matthew 5:32. I have no idea what happened, Frank, but I hope you're listening on the air because we lost your connection there. And I was indeed not mistaken. I was hearing strange noises. Those are the noises associated with our line getting cut off, though I don't know why that happened. Anyway, back to your question. There are four places in the Gospels where Jesus speaks about divorce. One in Mark, one in Luke, and two in Matthew. In Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9, Jesus speaks twice and says essentially the same thing in both places. In both places, he says, if a man divorces his wife, except for the cause of fornication, then depending on which passage you read, in Matthew 5, it says he causes his wife to commit adultery. In chapter 19, I think it says if he remarries, he commits adultery. But the point is, it includes that exception clause, except for the cause of fornication. But when you look at the same, the parallel to Matthew 19, in Mark chapter 10, I believe it is, the exception clause is not there. He doesn't say except for the cause of fornication. He makes a statement that sounds more absolute. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, period. And Luke chapter 16 also has a similar statement to that in Mark, and it does not contain the exception clause. And because of that, we have two passages that do contain the exception, and we have two passages that do not contain the exception. And the question then becomes, do the passages that contain the exception modify the others? Or are the others absolute, and we have to question the legitimacy of the exception in Matthew? Now, some I've heard have suggested that the exception clause in Matthew, they think, is not in the original, that some copyist added it. However, we don't have any manuscript evidence to support that view. All the manuscripts in Matthew contain it, at least the oldest ones do. And therefore, we cannot claim anything about the text being changed. We might speculate about it if we wished, but we can't claim it to be so, because the manuscript evidence doesn't support that suggestion. And we have to assume, therefore, that Matthew wrote those words and recorded Jesus' statement as containing the exception. Now, why then would Mark and Luke omit it? And why would the church fathers omit it? Well, the church fathers, I have to say, if when they're speaking about divorce and what Jesus said, I don't know if they were specifically quoting Matthew and leaving out the exception clause. They may have been quoting Mark or Luke, but I don't have their actual words in front of me on the subject, so I can't tell if they were specifically quoting Matthew. But even if Matthew's version did not originally have it, that would not necessarily mean that the statement was as absolute as it sounds. Sometimes a gospel records Jesus' statements as absolute when they are actually implied conditions. For example, it's either in Mark or Luke that Jesus said, "No sign will be given to this generation. A wicked and evil generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to this generation." It sounds absolute. No exception. However, the same statement, when found in Matthew's gospel in chapter 12, he says, "No sign will be shown to this generation except the sign of Jonah." So there is an exception. It's not mentioned or hinted at in the other gospel that mentions. I think it's Luke, the other one, but whether it's Luke or Mark, it doesn't matter. The point is that one of the gospels does not mention any exception at all. And if you read it by itself, it would sound as if it's an exceptionless statement. But Matthew actually contains an exception, except the sign of Jonah. And therefore we know that there was an exception, even though sometimes the words of Jesus were recorded more absolutely, and exceptions were sometimes not mentioned. This is not unlike the Old Testament, where God sometimes makes absolute sounding promises or threats of judgment, but then he changes because conditions were met. There were conditions, there were exceptions. And so it says in Jeremiah chapter 18 that when God says he's going to destroy a nation, if they turn from their evil way, he'll change his mind and not destroy them. And when he says he's going to bless and build a nation, if they turn from their righteousness, he'll change his mind and not bless and build them. So even though not all of the threats and promises that God makes in the Old Testament contain any reference to exceptions or conditions, Jeremiah 18 verses 7 through 10 tell us there always are those conditions implied. And likewise, I believe that when Jesus said anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, we cannot say for sure if there was ever a version of Matthew that lacked the exception, because all the versions of Matthew that are authoritative today contain it. Jesus said except for the cause of fornication. And therefore, I believe we have to assume that Jesus said it. And if he did not say it, there's no reason to believe that it could not have been at least implied. Because God himself, who is a faithful covenant-keeping God, himself saw fit to give Israel a writing of divorcement, according to Isaiah chapter 50 and also Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, talks about God divorcing Israel because of her fornication. Now, of course, he's talking about idolatry there when they worshipped other gods. But to him, that was like a wife committing adultery. And he said because of that, he gave her a writing of divorcement. He divorced her. And therefore, God's concept of divorce clearly includes the right to divorce an adulterous spouse without becoming a covenant breaker in the act of doing so. That is, if a man divorces his spouse because she's breaking covenant in that way, he is not breaking covenant by doing so. God himself divorced Israel and broke the Sinaitic covenant with her because of her adultery. That's what he says, and that's what I believe is true. And our understanding of marriage and divorce is, I believe, based upon what the Bible reveals about God's relationship of covenants with Israel and with the church. That's my take anyway. As far as whether the church fathers quoted a version of Matthew that didn't have the exception, I don't know the answer to your question, because I don't have their actual words in front of me. I'd be interested in seeing them. Like I said, it's possible they were quoting from Mark or Luke instead of from Matthew. But if they did quote from Matthew and leave the exception out, it might argue for an earlier copy of Matthew that didn't contain it, and they had that. But I don't have that information in front of me. Appreciate your call, Frank. It's actually an interesting question to me, but I don't know the answer to the specific question of whether they were quoting Matthew or whether they were just quoting the same subject matter from one of the other Gospels. Okay, let's talk about something else, I guess. We got Jeff calling from Albany, Oregon. Let's talk to him next. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I have a question about the prayer movement. Primarily, I believe, propagated by C. Peter Wanger. And locally here, I guess the best way to explain it is there's a certain church that is very, very active in the prayer movement. And what is said is that the more prayers corporately that can be tallied under one roof, everyone praying together, for instance, in a meeting, that the more prayers that are tallied, counted, and the more time spent, then the more God is going to move in the salvation of the lost. And to the point to where if you're praying, then God is going to bless. But if you don't come to the meetings, and if you don't do that, then somehow or another you're missing out on God's blessing, and God's not going to work in your life like he could. And so, literally prayers are counted year by year by year, and you're encouraged to do more hours 1 year than after the first year. And so, you can, so if you don't meet your goal, then you're not going to feel good about it. And it's just, the whole evangelistic effort is all, if you're not going to pray, then people will basically, to general extent, aren't going to get saved. They're not going to get saved as more as they could be if you were praying. And I'll listen to your answer on the radio. That's all right.
Okay, Jeff. Thanks for your call.
Yeah.
Bye-bye. All right. Well, I'm not going to talk in general about C. Peter Wanger or the prayer movement because I don't have much information about that. I know some of the earlier books of C. Peter Wanger. I know I have a lot of friends on the mission field who've liked a lot of what he's said and written. I've never been a great follower of his material, and therefore I can't speak knowingly about all that he says on this subject. I've actually had a few books of his on prayer years ago, but I haven't. It's been a long time since I've read any of them, and I don't know what he's saying these days. From what I've gotten the impression through the grapevine, he may be saying some things now on the subject of prayer that he wasn't saying then, and some of which are kind of maybe unbiblical. Certainly, if the particular viewpoint that you expressed is Wagner's view, then I would have to disagree with it. Jesus said, "You should not be like the heathen when you pray, thinking that you'll be heard for your many words." Now, if you're talking about you need to spend a certain number of hours at these prayer meetings, you got to log the time. Well, presumably, if you have to spend more time, it's because you have more things to say. You have to speak more. And therefore, you're putting a premium on more words, more time spent uttering words in prayer. I love to spend lengthy times in prayer when I can afford to do that, and when I'm in the spirit for it. Sometimes if I'm not in the spirit for it, my mind just wanders, and I think the time is wasted. It seems wasted. But there are times when the Spirit of God leads us to spend lengthy times in prayer, sometimes with other Christians, sometimes not. But there's equal validity in praying short prayers when the time is appropriate, and there's no reason to believe there's any less power in a short prayer than in a long one. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them a very short prayer. It doesn't take probably more than 10 seconds to pray it, 10, 15 seconds. I'm not saying that people shouldn't pray more than 10 or 15 seconds, but I'm saying that the shortness of that prayer that Jesus told them to pray, and that this was immediately after he told them not to think that they'd be heard for their many words, suggests that there can be strong potency in getting God's ear and getting God's hand to move in a short prayer, if it's heartfelt and if it's filled with confidence in God, and if it's obviously a prayer in the will of God. Nehemiah had a very interesting prayer life, it seems to me. And his prayer life seemed to be made up, at least to the part we read about, of short sentences offered up to God spontaneously at various times, all through the book of Nehemiah. In the midst of his working on the wall or his negotiating with his enemies, you hear him, you read of him, just speaking a sentence to God into the sky, just as a short prayer. This is, and God blessed it. God answered his prayers. And so, I'm totally against any kind of legalism that's imposed on people's prayer lives, and it sounds to me like this is a legalism. Now, I can imagine that there could be at a time that God would speak to a congregation and say, I'm calling you as a congregation to spend all night in prayer, or I'm calling you to a fast. I mean, after all, God called Israel to fasts for certain special occasions. God called Israel to fast for a few days before he gave the law. Esther and Mordecai, apparently speaking for God, called Israel to fast for 3 days before the decree was given to wipe out the Jews. And so there are times when God might call upon a church to fast and pray for a particular period of time. I think that would be something that Christians should pay attention to. You know, if God speaks to the church and says, I want you to pray, I want you to fast, I want you to spend the night in prayer, I want you to spend 2 hours in prayer, whatever, I could see that as something that the Holy Spirit might lead a congregation to do in a time where there's special need. But to institutionalize such praying and say, okay, you need to put in so many hours a week or so many hours a day or so many hours a year is simply to make the mistake that Christians have done from the second century on, apparently, and that's to institutionalize something spiritual. Prayer is spiritual, and that doesn't mean it has to be spontaneous, but once it is institutionalized, it tends to challenge the spirituality of it. I say challenge because you can still have a spiritual prayer, even if you're reading from a book, even if you're reading the Lord's Prayer out of Matthew, even prayers for given days. In other words, even if it's institutionalized, you can still pray spiritually. But the problem is, once it's institutionalized, you can also pray unspiritually. You can pray just in a cursory manner that doesn't in any sense have any heart in it. You can just read the prayers, recite the prayers, or do the thing that's expected. Because once you institutionalize something that is spiritual, you challenge the spirituality of it. You endanger the spirituality of it. You don't necessarily kill the spirituality of it, because a spiritual person can still worship God in an institutional setting and institutional patterns. But I believe that though God might call a church through the Spirit, he might call them to have a day of prayer or a weekend of prayer or a night of prayer or a couple hours of prayer on some special occasions. Once it's institutionalized, I say this is what all churches need to do, and the more you do it, the more power there is. That my take on that is just that's getting to institutionalize it in a way that you're looking to a procedure rather than to God, in my opinion. Now, I could be wrong, but you asked my opinion. That would be my opinion. So I'm not in favor of teaching those things that you're referring to, that apparently your church is teaching at this point. And I'm sorry to hear about it. I imagine you've got some conflicts with them, and that's always sad when you have conflicts with your church. We're going to go back to the phones and talk to Scott, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. All three of our first three calls today have been all from Albany, Oregon. Hello, Scott. Welcome to the program.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
How you doing?
I'm doing okay, except I have a bit of an allergy, I think. That's why my voice is different.
Oh, I was wondering why you were sounding different. I wanted to talk to you about the Da Vinci Code.
Okay.
What I don't completely understand about it, I know it's all lies of the devil, but what I don't understand is how can he say that Mary Magdalene gave birth to Jesus's kids when that's not even in the Bible? That's not even close. And I was wondering what your take on that is.
Well, the reason that Dan Brown can say that Mary Magdalene gave birth to a child by Jesus and that Jesus was married to her,
mm-hmm.
when the Bible says nothing about that and seems to imply otherwise, is that Dan Brown doesn't care about the Bible.
Mm.
Mm. He doesn't believe the Bible.
Oh.
So if a person doesn't want to believe what the Bible says about Jesus, then they can say anything they want to.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, they have no authority and no credibility.
Mm-mm.
But as long as nobody knows that they have no credibility, they can fool people. But the truth is that Dan Brown doesn't have any sources that are historically reliable for that. It's just a theory. It's just a theory he made up. Now, I could make up the theory that Muhammad spent all of his time standing on his head. And, you know, if some Muslim said, no, we've read about the life of Muhammad, he didn't spend all his time standing on his head, I could say, well, I don't care. I don't accept your holy books. So my view is that Muhammad stood on his head all day. Well, of course, I could say that if I want to. I might get myself killed. I don't know. But but the truth is, I could say what I want to, but that doesn't make it true. It doesn't even make it close to being true.
Right. I don't believe in what he's doing. It's just based on gossip is all it is.
Well, it's based on imagination is what it is. And it's not based on anything historical. So if people don't know that, they'll probably be fooled. But anyone who cares about the truth enough to look into it can easily find on the internet or anywhere, you know, in print, the factual information that refutes it. It's abundantly distributed.
Mm-hmm. And I remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You know, and I don't believe Dan Brown is a Christian. If he was, he wouldn't have wrote it in the first place and also made a movie about it.
Well, no, he doesn't claim that he's a Christian.
Hmm.
No, he's not a Christian. No. Not even close. He's a pagan.
Mm-hmm. What's a pagan?
He's a goddess worshiper.
What's a pagan?
A pagan is somebody who worships the earth gods and the deities of sex and fertility and things like that.
Oh.
And they false gods. And Dan Brown believes in the sacred feminine and thinks that that's an object of veneration.
Well,
anyway, Scott, just let me let you know, the guy isn't a Christian. He doesn't claim to be a Christian. He's just like any other non-Christian person who says things that aren't true about Jesus. I mean, he's not that big a deal.
Mm-hmm.
And the only thing that makes him a big deal is that a lot of people have bought his book and seen the movie. But apart from that, there's absolutely nothing about him that's any more credible than if somebody in mental institutions that were saying that they were Jesus Christ. It's no more credible. He doesn't have anything. He has nothing more to go on. It's all imagination.
Yeah, I just got one more thing to say, and then I'll let you go. Do you believe that'll ruin Tom Hanks's acting career?
I don't know. We'll have to see.
Well, I believe he's in a lot of trouble. So is Ron Howard.
God hasn't communicated with me about that, so I guess we'll just have to see what happens there.
Okay, Steve. And you say you're going to be in Albany?
At the end of the month. End of the month.
Oh, man, yeah. I'd love to see you. I can't wait to hear you some more, so I'm going to go listen to the radio.
All right.
And you take care, okay?
God bless you, Scott. You take care, too.
Okay.
Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call us at 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple lines open at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion with the host, feel free to call. We've got almost a half hour left, and we'll take your calls as they come in. We're going to talk next to Sean, who's calling from Monterey, California. Sean, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I don't really have a question. Actually, what I would like to for you to do is just discuss your issue. I mean, your opinion on what you think how important the issue of marriage is how you think the issue of Christianity and marriage is important, and why you think it's important, quite frankly. And I just want you to just discuss that issue. If, in fact, you think marriage is important to Christianity, and why marriage is important, and if a Christian can, in fact, be married and just divorce his wife, and if so, why? If not, why not? Period. Point blank. That's just, it's kind of vague, but I'm just interested in hearing that issue discussed, that because marriage is, you know, under attack. It's always been under attack, and, you know, I think it always will be under attack. But I'm just kind of interested in hearing you discuss why you think marriage is important, if it's important at all.
Okay.
And just be married and not for and divorce, period. And I'll just take your discussion off the air. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Sean, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Well, that's a big subject. Actually, I've talked about the subject of marriage and divorce and why I think it's important. I have lectures at the website, which probably go about 6 or more hours on the subject. And so it's kind of a broad subject, and I don't know exactly what to say in answer to your response. I'm trying to pick up the things that were your main concerns, like whether a Christian can divorce and how important it is for Christians to maintain the institution of marriage, how important that is. So I'll tell you how important I think it is. The first institution in human society that God created was marriage. And at the time that he created it, he made some proclamations about it. He said in Genesis 2:24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now Jesus explained that verse. He didn't add anything to it, but he just explained what it meant in Matthew chapter 19, where he quoted that verse that Jesus, that God said that the two will become one flesh. And Jesus said, well, that means God has joined them together. God has taken two people, and he's made them one person in God's sight. And he says, what God has joined together, no man must ever put asunder. That is, no man should break them up. So Jesus, in explaining God's intention, said that marriage is a situation where a man and a woman leave their former families and create a new family, and they become one in the sight of God. Now, it doesn't say in the sight of God, but, I mean, obviously, God's the one who said they are one, so in his estimation, they are one. And I say in the sight of God because our courts don't always uphold this. The courts sometimes will allow someone to have a marriage license and then allow someone to break the covenant. And they'll put no conditions upon it. They just have to, if a person wants out of the marriage, they can leave, and the court will grant them a decree of divorce. And so the court has put asunder, has divided what God has joined together. But the Bible makes it very clear that if God has not agreed to divide these two that he has joined together, then no man can successfully do so without, here's the thing. Here's how I know that in God's sight they're still married. If people divorce and they have no grounds for divorce, then they are still married to each other in the sight of God, because Jesus said if they remarry in such a case, they are committing adultery. Now, he didn't say they're committing fornication or technically, you know, just extramarital sex if they marry. He's saying they're committing adultery. Now, the only way you can commit adultery is if you're violating a marriage covenant. If you're having sex with somebody who's not married to anyone else and you're not married to anyone else, you're committing a sin, but you're not committing adultery. You're committing fornication. You're committing a sexual immorality, but it's not adultery. Adultery is always a sin against an existing marriage. And when Jesus said if a man divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. What he's saying is he may be divorced in the sight of society, but he's not divorced in the sight of God. Because if he was divorced in the sight of God, he would not have an existing marriage covenant to violate in a second marriage. His second marriage is adultery because it violates an intact marriage, which is the one the man has left. And although he's been granted a divorce by the state, in God's sight, the marriage he has left is still intact, and his second marriage is adultery. Now, this is true, Jesus said, except in the cause of fornication. And what that means, apparently, is that this is true unless the man's divorce was based upon his wife's fornication. That is, if his wife was sexually immoral, sexually unfaithful to the marriage, she's not holding up her sexual commitments in the marriage to him, and she's gone after other men, well, then if he divorces her in such a case, then it is not so that his remarriage is adultery. His remarriage is adultery if he divorces his former wife for any reason other than fornication. So the idea is that only fornication really brings an end to the marriage covenant in such a way that a man, if he remarries, is not committing adultery. But if the divorce is on any lesser grounds than that, then the marriage is not dissolved. And therefore, a second marriage is essentially bigamy or adultery. And so this is what I understand to be taught in Scripture, that a person is still married to their former spouse even after they're divorced, unless their divorce was grounded upon biblical grounds. And there are not many. Nowadays, the courts grant people divorces simply on the nebulous claim that there are irreconcilable differences between them. Well, there's no such thing as irreconcilable differences if both people want to reconcile. Because Christians, at least, are commanded to reconcile with their enemies and certainly with their spouses. Their spouses are not their enemies. They wouldn't have married them if they were enemies. They married them because they were friends, because they loved each other, because they wanted to build a life together. Things have gone sour, it may be, between them since the day they married, but they're not enemies. They're covenant partners in a marriage before God, and they took vows in the sight of God. Everyone who's been married in a Christian wedding, even if they weren't Christians themselves, they've made vows, and they've said, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that they will forsake all others until one of them is dead. And they will cleave for life to that person. Now, they've taken the name of God on their mouth. They've made a vow in the name of God. If they break that vow, they're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And it says in the Scriptures that God will not count him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. You vow in the name of God that you're going to stay faithful, and then you don't? There's no excuse for that, ever. Now, of course, there are times when God himself recognizes a person's freedom to be out of a former relationship that they had a covenant in. One is if their spouse dies. If your spouse dies, then you're not obligated to stay faithful to them anymore. You can go out and remarry. There is also apparently the case of fornication that Jesus mentioned. If your spouse commits fornication, and I would take this to mean not that they fell into sexual sin and repented, and now you're going to divorce them for that. If they fell into sexual sin and repented, I believe you have to forgive them if you're a Christian. But if somebody is continuing to be in sexual sin and unrepentant, that was the case of Israel, and that's the grounds upon which God divorced Israel, according to Scripture. Well, then I guess that's grounds for divorce, and Jesus seemed to imply that too. Paul indicated also that things are a little different when there's a Christian married to a non-Christian. In a case like that, a Christian should never seek a divorce, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. But he said, if the unbeliever seeks the divorce and bails out, then the Christian is free. Because they did not seek the divorce, and they tried to make the marriage work, but the unbeliever wanted out. And Paul said, if the unbeliever departs, let him go. The brother or the sister is not in bondage in such cases. So there are some acknowledged cases in Scripture, very few, where a marriage vow can be over. One is in the death of the spouse. One is if the spouse is perennially and unrepentantly adulterous. And the other is if the spouse is an unbeliever and they won't stay and they leave and divorce the Christian. Well, in those cases, it sounds like the Bible says you could remarry. Not all Christians interpret the material the same way. But anyone who divorces in a case that is not one of these, even if the state grants a divorce, they are violating an oath that they made to God and to each other. And in my opinion, I know I'm not alone in this opinion, though some Christians won't agree with me, in my opinion, you cannot violate that oath without violating your oath to God. And I don't believe that you can depart from a marriage to a faithful spouse without departing from God in the same act. I know that's a controversial thing, and anyone who doesn't like it can say within their heart, I don't agree with you, Steve, about that. I just don't agree with that. I say, don't agree then. Take your chances. Face God on the assumption that he doesn't agree with what I just said. But when you read what the Scripture says, God is angry at those who divorce their spouses for no reason. And he says, she's still your spouse. He says that in Malachi chapter 2. You've divorced your wife, but she's still your companion and your wife by covenant. And in any case where your marriage was solemnized in the name of God, and you just trash it. I don't care how difficult it is to stay married. I know how difficult it can be to be stayed married. I've been married to someone who was very difficult to be married to. That person is gone now. That person left me. But I was married for 20 years to a difficult, very difficult situation. And I dare say there's not very many people I know who have more difficult situations. Some, but not many. But I know what I'm talking about when I say you don't leave the marriage just because it's very difficult. You honor God. You vowed in the name of God that you would honor God's institution. If you dishonor God so severely as to trash His holy institution, I personally believe that that is tantamount to walking away from God. Why? Well, check this out. I mean, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, confront him about it. And if he repents, forgive him. If he doesn't repent, take two witnesses. If he doesn't hear them, then take it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen. Now, consider this. When a person leaves a faithful spouse and divorces them, they have sinned against them. If a Christian would follow Jesus' instructions, then the faithful spouse would confront the departing spouse, say, this is a sin, and that person would repent and come home. But if they don't, then two witnesses should go to that one, and then they should repent and come home. And if they won't, then it should be taken before the church. There should never be a church of Jesus Christ that has divorced people who've left their faithful spouses in there and are not being confronted by the church and told to go home. And if they won't hear the church, then Jesus said, let them be like a heathen to you. So in other words, anyone who leaves a faithful spouse and never goes back, ultimately, if Jesus' instructions were followed, that person would be counted as a heathen in the early church, and should be, according to Jesus Christ's own words, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. So I believe, essentially, God sees it, that breaking of that covenant is a breaking of His covenant. And if you break covenant with God, I know there's people out there, including the host who's on before me, who thinks you can break all the covenants with God you want to, but God's still going to save you. Take your chances if you want to. The Bible tells you otherwise. All right? I guarantee it. And so it is important. If you're married and in a hard marriage, believe me, I do feel sorry for you because I have been in such and I know what it feels like. But I would never give you permission to divorce. I wouldn't give myself permission to divorce. And if you do divorce on biblical grounds, I certainly would never condemn you for that. Because God won't condemn you for divorce on biblical grounds. But even when you have biblical grounds, that doesn't mean you must divorce. It could honor God more, perhaps, for you to stay and to forgive. And so Christians need to stop thinking about their happiness and start thinking about the glory of God. And they need to apply that to every area of life, and especially their marital faithfulness and the keeping of the vows they made to God and to a room full of witnesses and to the person they're married to. And I don't care how much they don't love that person anymore. I don't care how much they're bored with that person. I don't care how much there's someone more attractive to them nearby. They'd better grow up and take responsibility and keep their word if they want to stay in God's family. Because God, the Bible says, outside the city are liars. No liar is going to be in the kingdom of God. And if you break your vow and don't repent, then you're a liar. You made a vow and you didn't keep it. That was a lie. Okay, we don't have time to keep on going on this subject forever, but I'm going to take another call. But I'm not sure if I covered all the ground that our caller wanted me to cover, but that's the short course on what I think about the importance of marriage and staying in marriage. We've got Butch from New Jersey next, and if you'd like to be on the program, we might have time for you as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Feel free to call if you disagree. Tell me why. 1-800-438-5090. Butch, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Actually, I started thinking about something when you got your first call comparing, I think it was Mark, Luke, and Matthew on divorce and remarriage and stuff like that. And then when this one came up, I was thinking about it more. And you may have heard this before, but I heard a preacher say that, you know, the church or Christians treat divorce like it's the unpardonable sin. And he was saying that it's not the unpardonable sin. And, you know, if a person repents, there is forgiveness and God will forgive. And I guess his idea or his conclusion was that, you know, once you're forgiven, then it's like any other sin. It's forgotten, it's done, it's past, and I guess you could remarry. And I'm wondering what your response would be to that argument that, you know, God forgives divorce like he forgives other sins.
Well, he does. He does, but that doesn't mean there's no restitution required in many cases. Certain sins, once you commit them, until you rectify the situation, you are continuing to victimize the person every day. So if you came into my house and robbed me and took my life savings, and I was now, you know, having a hard time feeding my family because I'd been ripped off, I could say, I forgive you, or you could repent to God. Let's put that way. You could repent to God and say, you know, God, forgive me. And I think God will forgive you for that, but he'll say, okay, and give the money back, of course. Because if you don't give the money back, then you're still sinning. You can't repent and sin the same sin while you're repenting. You have to stop sinning the sin in order to repent. And so if a person has left their faithful spouse, every day
he was giving, it was like a mutual thing where they both just agreed that, you know, they had grown apart and they wanted to go their own ways.
Well, most divorces, I think, are not of that type. And we should understand that just because two people have decided it'd be nice for both of them to break up their marriage, that doesn't mean that they have the right to dissolve what God has joined together. You know, there's a lot of people in biblical times and throughout history who married people they hardly knew and who married people that maybe weren't very suited to them. But they learned how to get along because they had to, because in many cases, you know, certainly in the early church, for example, they didn't allow divorce in the church. So people learned how to love each other. Now, it doesn't sound very romantic to learn how to love each other. You want to be married to someone you're in love with. But the thing is, everyone married someone they're in love with. And the fact that they don't want to be married to them now proves that being in love with someone is not necessarily a permanent thing. And marriage can't be based on the idea that I'm in love with someone, because there's never been a couple yet in our society who got married to someone they didn't think they were in love with. And now they don't feel like they're in love with them anymore? Well, maybe they're not. But that doesn't have anything to do with whether they're married or not. Marriage isn't based on feeling in love. Marriage is based on being faithful to what you told God you were going to do, and what you told each other you were going to do in the sight of God, and realizing that marriage is not a convention for convenience. Marriage isn't for me and for you and for my wife. It's not even for my children, although it's probably more for them than it is for us, but it's for God. God is the one who has created marriage. It's a sacred institution, and it's not for us to decide we're going to change it in any way. I think everyone would know that I'd be against homosexual marriage, but I'm even equally against the policies of many churches that would be abhorred by homosexual marriage, but they allow divorce and remarriage in cases where the Bible does not allow it, and therefore I don't know why they oppose homosexual marriage. They're already opposed to God's view of marriage. They might as well go to homosexual marriage and any other form of marriage that comes down the pike, too. Because once you depart from God's pattern and say, well, we can change this if we want to, well, then there's no end to how we can change it.
All right. Do you have another caller?
Well, we don't have time for another caller, so go ahead.
This is a different subject.
Okay.
I want to try to get it in before you go away on Friday. Colossians, I think it's 1:20.
Uh-huh.
It's talking about all things being reconciled to God, things both in heaven and on earth, and the things in heaven being reconciled to God. Can you explain that? Why would they need to be reconciled if they're already in heaven?
Well, I don't know if he means that the things in heaven are at odds with God and need to be reconciled. But I think maybe what he means is that God wants all people to be reconciled, not just the ones who are already gone to heaven, but the ones who are still on earth. So that there's, you know, part of the human race is now in heaven, and part of the human race is on earth. And God's desire is for all to be reconciled, those who are in heaven as well as those who are on earth. Now, the ones who are in heaven, of course, are there because they're already reconciled with God.
Right.
But the point is that I think what he's saying is that God wants there to be no place where people are unreconciled to him, which of course, is one of the views, one of the passages that is used to support the Christian universalism that some Christians teach. They feel actually that someday God will reconcile everyone to himself.
Yeah, well, I believe, like I said, you know, God wants all people to be saved, but that doesn't mean they're all going to be saved.
Well, right. God's will is not always done.
Yeah.
But the point is, Paul is talking about what God does want.
Yeah.
And what God intends. So that's what he desires, is that he could reconcile to himself all things to himself, whether the things on earth or the things in heaven. Now, there may be things in heaven that need to be reconciled. If he means by that, not heaven, the dwelling place of God and the angels, but heaven, the universe. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens there is the starry heavens. We're talking about the universe there. It may be that the disorder in the entire universe needs to be rectified. Not necessarily all of it is moral disorder, but as a result of man's fall, we know that nature is out of kilter. And because of that, the creation itself groans, it says in Romans chapter 8, and God's going to remedy that. So if he means by heaven here, if he means the sky, then he may simply be saying that God intends to rectify and put back to the right state everything in the heavens and the earth that he originally created. But I'm thinking it has to do with people, primarily. And therefore, I'm thinking it has to do with the people that are now in heaven and people who are not yet in heaven.
Right.
Yes, Ronan. I could be wrong, but that's what I would understand to say. What alternatives would there be, I wonder?
Well, the second one that you had, like this being the universe, that was the one I was thinking along, and other than that, I didn't know.
Yeah. Well, the fact that star clusters break up and suns die and things like that may be an evidence of the fall that God wants to set right. God, we know that the creation is groaning and travailing, and it is subject to decay, according to Romans 8, and that's going to change at the time when God reveals who the sons of God are at his second coming. So maybe it's referring to that. Of course, the word heavens is nebulous. It could refer to that, or it could refer to the habitation of God and of the angels.
Yeah.
And the souls
of
the
saints. I hear the music. I hope you have a safe, prosperous trip, Steve.
Thanks, Butch. Good talking to you, brother.
All right. God bless.
God bless you, too.
Bye.
Bye-bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you've never heard the program before, we're here every day, Monday through Friday, that is, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. Hope you'll become a regular listener, and when you have questions, a caller as well. So you can call and ask whatever questions you have. You may not always get an answer from me because I don't know all the answers, but we can always get a discussion going, and maybe some other caller will know the answer. So keep us in mind as a resource. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and this ministry is supported by listeners. We pay thousands of dollars a month to pay for the radio time, and we have no sponsors and nothing for sale. We just get all of the income to pay for that from people like you. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Lots of resources there for you. Check it out. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us.